We're in Luke chapter 6. Turn there and stick your finger there and then turn with me to John chapter 8. We're going to use this incident in John 8 that took place in the life of Jesus as a reference point, excuse me, to what we're going to be looking at in Luke 6. So John chapter 8. John 8 verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" And they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. You know, by this time, the Pharisees had kind of figured out Jesus' MO, that he was merciful. And he had said to them at different times, "Go and learn what this means. I would rather have mercy than sacrifice." And of course, he's pointing them back to the Old Testament. And then on one occasion, he said, "You should have learned what it meant. I would rather have mercy than sacrifice." So they knew that Jesus was merciful. And they were trying to bring some accusation against him, something that they could either use to bring him to trial and have him, as it ended up, you know, put to death, to get rid of him, or to discredit him with the people. And if they could show that he was against the law of Moses, then that would turn the people against him, you know, the Jewish people. And so they bring this woman in adultery. The law of Moses did say that if someone was caught in adultery, the man and the woman were supposed to be stoned. The man is not here at this point. She was caught. They only bring her instead of the man. So there's issues there that we're not going to go into this morning. But they know that he's going to be merciful to her. And so they think, okay, here's a way we can catch him. We can get him on this one. So they're trying to set him up. So they asked him that question, "What do you say?" And the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't say anything. It says, "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the oldest even to the last. Now there's some speculation as to what Jesus wrote here. And I kind of side with some of the speculators. Very possibly what he did was he started from the first to the last Pharisee accuser and began to write down their sins. Pharisee Jacob, do you remember the time, you know? And it says they were convicted in their conscience. Jesus said, "Hey, if you're without sin, you throw the first stone," you know, and now they're getting convicted. And so one by one, they disappear. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those hearing were convicted by their conscience and went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So I want to use that as sort of a background to what we're looking at today in Luke 6. So go with me to Luke 6. As we said a few weeks ago, as we saw in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus had chosen his disciples. In chapter 5, he had a confrontation with the Pharisees, and he told them that basically that he was pouring new wine into new wineskins, that the old system was passing away, and he was doing something new. So he chooses his disciples, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the religious leaders. He chose these raw fishermen, you know, tax collectors, these guys that the world despised, and said, I'm going to pour something new into them. And then he proceeds over the rest of his time on the earth to train them using various methods. Here he's using classroom teaching. He's teaching his disciples. He uses example. And time after time after time, he examples for them the way they're to conduct themselves. And then he gives them on-the-job training where he sends them out two by two on short-term mission trips and then brings them back and debriefs them. You know, so he's training his disciples, but he's pouring new wine into new wineskins and not the old. And one of the things he has to do is show his disciples that they are not to be like the Pharisees. They are not to be hypocritical. They're not to be critical. They're not to be condemning like the Pharisees do. And so here in chapter 6, he's teaching them. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you that you're to love your enemy. And so he's pouring new wine into new wineskins. And he wants his disciples to not be like the Pharisees, but to be like him and to be like his Father in heaven. And so we see in this story with the woman caught in adultery, the application of many of the things that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. So let's go to verse 35 of chapter 6. We covered a little bit of this last week, but we covered it fairly quickly, so I want to walk through some of these things a little more closely. He says to them, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. That's in contrast to the Pharisees, who were anything but merciful. This woman was caught in adultery. Moses said, stone her. That was their attitude. There was no mercy in that. You know, Jesus has said time and time again to these guys, when he healed the man with the withered hand, when his disciples on the Sabbath were eating the wheat from the wheat field, you know, be merciful. Be merciful. Practice mercy. These guys were not merciful. They were condemning. You know, they were the guys hiding in the wheat field, waiting for the disciples to do something wrong, you know. Why don't your disciples fast like we fast, you know? They were not merciful. Jesus says, you be merciful, just like your Father in heaven. In Matthew chapter 5, in a similar passage, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I don't know about you guys. I need a lot of mercy. I need a lot of grace, because I know how imperfect I am. And so I want mercy. I want people to be merciful and graceful to me when I make mistakes, when I do something wrong, when I offend someone, you know, I want mercy. So if I expect mercy to be poured out on me, I've got to demonstrate it first. I've got to be merciful. You know, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, I need his mercy. I need your mercy. Because, believe me, I know I'm not perfect. I know I fall way short. You know, I've said, I'll expect others to be perfect when I'm perfect. Until I'm perfect, then I don't expect perfection out of anyone else. You know. Now that is helpful in marriage situations, raising kids, dealing with employees or employers, you know, be merciful. You know, show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And you see that contrast in Jesus and the Pharisees. The law says, stoner, what do you say? It didn't say anything. You know, but he showed her mercy. Where's your accusers? Where's those that condemn you? Well, there aren't any, Lord. Well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Now, and we'll point this out a little bit later on as we get through these passages. Jesus didn't say she didn't do anything wrong. But he forgave her for what she did, and he told her, don't go out and do it again. So he didn't absolve her of the wrongdoing. He just forgave it and told her to repent. So that's a key point there. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. You know, if we take the time to consider God and his perfection and compare ourselves to his perfection and the perfection of Jesus, and realizing that Jesus is the standard that God accepts, we realize how much mercy we need. You know, it was his love and his grace that sent Jesus down here to the cross. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but it's according to his mercy he saved us. He's a merciful God. Otherwise, we'd all be a pile of ashes. You know, it was apparently a cartoon. I forget what cartoon was, but it showed God at a control panel with a smite button, just waiting for somebody to do something wrong. You know, that's not God. That's not our God. You know, he's a merciful God. He pours out his mercy and his grace on the good and the bad. You know, in Matthew it says he rains on the bad farmer's field just as much as he pours rain on the good farmer's field. He's a merciful God. He lets the sun shine on the good and the bad. You know. And so Jesus says, hey, don't be like the Pharisees, but be like your Father in heaven. Be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll obtain mercy. I need it. He goes on, he says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Now, we're going to see a difference here between judging in this context and judging someone's fruit or someone's conduct from a different standpoint. Here, where Jesus is saying, judge not, the idea here is don't set yourself up as a trial judge, as the prosecuting attorney, and as the jury. Don't set yourself above people and condemn and judge them. Yeah, that's the idea here. You know, we're told, and we'll look at this in a couple of verses, we're told to judge fruit. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about setting ourselves up as the judge. And the Pharisees had done this. They brought her in and said, this woman's caught in adultery. The law says stone her. You know, they were being the judge, the jury, the prosecuting attorney, the executioner. You know, let us throw the stones at her. Jesus says, no, don't be that way. Because what you're doing is you're setting yourself up as a superior spiritually and saying, I'm superior to that person and I judge that person. I condemn that person. He says, don't do that. And, you know, it's easy to fall into that. And I think we all do it sometime. We got to kind of watch ourselves on this. You know, we see someone, a brother or sister, that's doing something that doesn't quite fit into our idea of holiness or righteousness, you know, and we want to judge. Back in the early days of Calvary Chapel, when Pastor Chuck was pastoring Costa Mesa, a lot of the hippies were getting saved, and they were coming to church with their long hair and, you know, their beads and their sandals, and Chuck had them, you know, they had just put a brand new carpet in Costa Mesa, and he was letting them sit on the floor in the front. And he was being criticized. You can't let these people with long hair in your church. Chuck said, he had about as much hair as I do. And he said he always found it interesting that God had put him, a bald guy, in a position of defending somebody with long hair. You know, but they were judging from a point of spiritual superiority. You know, you can't let these people come in like this. He said even his elders gave him a hard time. They're sitting on our carpet and they're going to ruin their carpet with the oils from their feet and all that. And Chuck said, all right, let's take the carpet out. You know, I'm not going to stop them from coming in. They're loving Jesus. You know, God will take care of the hair, the, you know, all those outside stuff. But God's dealing with the heart. So we have to be careful not to set our standards and place them on other people and then judge other believers with our standards. You know, we got to use the Bible as the standard. We've got to use the Bible as the judge, you know. Not our ideas, not us. You know, we're not to be the judge, jury, and executioner. Romans 14:4, Paul asks this question, who are you to judge another man's servant? I like that. You know, I got enough problems in my life. I got enough of me I got to clean up. You know, I'll leave you to the Holy Spirit. You know, now, if I see something that's off, you know, from a biblical standpoint, the Bible tells us we can correct one another, and we'll look at that a little further on here. But I'm not to judge you, set myself up as self-righteous like the Pharisees did, and judge from that viewpoint. He says, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You know, you see someone that you think is doing something wrong, you know, pray for them. But don't judge them again and condemn them. Don't be holier than thou. So he says, judge not, you shall not be judged. Again, actually in Matthew, in his version of this, he says, with the same judgment that you judge others, you'll be judged. You know, you hold someone to a standard, you better be at that standard because you're going to be judged on that same standard that you've laid on someone else. You know, so we got to be careful there. Okay. And along with that, he says, condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. You know, the Pharisees had condemned this woman. They were ready to stone her. You know. Jesus says, condemn not. That's not our job to condemn people. You know, it's not our job. But he says this, forgive and you will be forgiven. That term forgive is, the Greek word is, I'll get this wrong, apollyo. And it means to let go free or to release, which I find is interesting. And it has the idea of a captive to loose his bonds and bid him depart and give him liberty to depart. When you don't forgive someone, you're holding them in bondage. They're the prisoner, you're the jailer. So you're in bondage too, not realizing it, you know? And unforgiveness and holding grudges, you know, it not only damages our spiritual life, but it can damage our physical life too, you know? And it can really wear on us when we're not forgiving. And so Jesus says, hey, forgive. Don't hold grudges. Forgive. When he was hanging on the cross, his prayer was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And many times the things that we hold grudges against people for, they don't even realize they've done it and that we're upset, you know? I see that sometimes in marriage counseling. You know, as we're hashing through what the issues are, you know, one spouse says to the other one, 12 years ago, you did this, you know? It's like you've been holding on for 12 years to this thing. You know, this little anthill grew into Mount Everest in your heart, you know? And a lot of times the other person will say, I don't even remember doing that, and I never knew it bothered you. You know? This person who is holding the grudge has been in bondage as the jailer for 12 years or whatever it may be. When we forgive, we release that person, but we also release ourselves. And we don't have to carry that burden around anymore. You know, what I found out is life is way too short to hold grudges. You know, somebody offends you, forgive them. Again, I'll expect perfection out of you when I'm perfect. And it's not happening down here on this life, you know. When we see Jesus, we'll be like him. But until then, we're all in process. You know? Jesus says, forgive, and you'll be forgiven. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then Ephesians 5:1, the very next verse says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. You know, just as God has forgiven us, we're to forgive. And we talked about this before. The way God forgives is he remembers our sins no more. It's gone. The slate is clean. You know, if you tell someone you've forgiven them, then 5 years from now, you shouldn't be bringing that same thing up again in their face. Because then that's not really forgiveness. And forgiveness is hard. All these things are hard. Loving your enemies is hard. And the only way we can do this is by being born again, having God's Spirit inside of us. These things are supernatural. You know, so if you're struggling with forgiveness for somebody, or even something you've done yourself, you know, and Satan keeps condemning you for it, go to God and say, Lord, I need your help with this. I need to be able to forgive this person or forgive myself. I got to get free of this. Please set me free. You know, the scripture says that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So many times God has forgiven us for things we've done, but we haven't forgiven ourselves. You know, so we carry that burden around. We've got to ask the Lord to help us to forgive ourselves sometimes for things that we've done and get set free from it. So be imitators of God as dear children and forgive, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Verse 38, he says, give and it will be given to you. You know, we as Christians are not to hold on for dear life to our possessions because they don't really belong to us anyway. John the Baptist said, all the things that a man has been given to him from heaven. Everything we have is on loan. You know, we're not going to be able to take it with us. Jesus says, don't lay up your treasure here on the earth. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not to have possessions. It doesn't mean it's not okay to have a 401k plan for your retirement. You know, these things are okay. But the idea is don't hold on too tight. If you see someone in need, give. Live with an open hand. You know, be willing to meet other people's needs. You know, James said, what good is it if, you know, you see a brother in need and you say to him, hey, be well, be fed, we'll pray for you, you know, and go your own way, and you don't do anything to meet the guy's need. You know, he says, that kind of faith is worthless. John says, that kind of faith isn't love in 1 John. Jesus says, hey, give. And it'll be given back to you. Look how it's given back. He says, give, and it will be given to you. Now, this does not necessarily mean, and a lot of health and wealth type of preachers use this as, you know, you give to God, and he'll just pour out, you know, you give God 10 bucks, he'll give you back 100. That's not what's going on here. You know, God rewards us in ways that are not always monetary. And our reward may not be until we get to heaven. You know, we're laying up treasure in heaven. And you can look this up on your own if you want. But in 1 Timothy 6, Paul is writing to Timothy about rich men. And he says, Timothy, tell those who are rich to be generous and lay up their treasures in heaven. You know, use the wealth that they have for the good of the people here, and they'll be rewarded in heaven for that. They'll be laying up treasure in heaven. So our reward isn't always here, but this is the way it'll come back to us. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Back in Jesus' day, when they would go out into the fields, they would have their outer cloak, and they could take it and pull it up and tuck it into their belts and form like a big pocket. And so when they would be gathering wheat, they could take it, put it in this pocket, press it down, shake it, you know, and it would settle, and then put some more in. You know, that's the idea that Jesus is conveying here. You know, you give generously, and it'll be given back to you. You know, it might be in spiritual blessings. It might be you're rewarded by what you see taking place in that person's life that you've blessed. It might be monetary. You know, but certainly it'll be, you know, when we get to heaven, it will be given. Paul writes about giving in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8. He was taking a collection amongst the churches for the church in Jerusalem that was suffering through a drought and their resources were dissipating. And he says to the Corinthians, but I say this, this is 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. In other words, you throw a little bit of seed in your field, you only get a little bit back. But he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You throw a lot of seed out there, you're going to get a big harvest back. It's kind of the same thing Jesus is saying here in Luke 6. So he says, so let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So Jesus says, hey, give. Live with an open hand. You see a brother in need. You see someone in need. Reach out and meet that need. Bless that person. And you'll be rewarded. You know, we're not giving because we're going to get a reward. That's the wrong motive. We're giving because we have a God that gives. We have a God that loves. We have a God that's given everything. He's given us his only begotten Son. You know, and so we're to give. We're to be merciful. We're to reach out and meet other people's needs. Tone changes a little bit, but not really, here in verse 39. It says, he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? And will they not both fall into the ditch? In Matthew 15, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, and he tells his disciples, they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Again, Jesus here is saying, don't be like the Pharisees. You know, be like me. Be like your Father in heaven. But don't be like the Pharisees. He says, if you follow a blind man, if he's your leader, if he's your teacher, you're going to both fall into the ditch. You know? You follow the Pharisees. You follow their teachings. You're both going to fall into the ditch. There's one point, I think it's later in Matthew, where Jesus is talking about the Pharisees making disciples. And he says they're making them worse sons of hell than they themselves. You know, that's not the kind of person you want to be following. You don't want to be following a blind man that's going to lead you into the ditch. You know, you want to follow somebody that sees clearly, that sees light. You know, so Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be like the Pharisees. You know, these guys are going to be leading the church at some point when Jesus goes. You know, and so he doesn't want them to be like the Pharisees, the blind leaders of the blind. And so he gives them that warning. And you know, there's a lot of blind leaders of the blind in our world today. There's a lot of groups, cults, even people who proclaim to be ministers of the gospel who are not teaching truth, that are not teaching the word of God. And they're leading people into the ditch with themselves. And we have to be careful. You know, the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 kind of set the example for us. Paul and Silas had been in Thessalonica for a couple of weeks, and trouble stirred up there against them. And so in verse 10 of chapter 17, it says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And those, speaking of the Bereans, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So Paul and Silas, they come into Berea. They go into the synagogue, which was their custom, and they preach Jesus as the Messiah. They preach the gospel. And the only Bible that they had at that time was the Old Testament. You know, they were living the New Testament. They hadn't written it yet. You know, they were living the New Testament, but they were teaching from the Old Testament. And the method was to teach Jesus out of the Old Testament, from the prophecies, from the Psalms, from Isaiah. You know, Jesus had said to his disciples after his resurrection, you know, the things that just took place were the fulfillment of the things that were written by Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so that was the method of teaching that the first century church used. They would go back to the Old Testament and teach the Jews in the synagogue that Jesus was their Messiah using Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so what the Berean, the Jewish belief, or the Jews here in Berea did was after Paul preached to them, they went to the scriptures and checked out the scriptures that Paul was using to preach that Jesus was the Messiah. And they saw that what Paul was preaching was true. And so they readily accepted the gospel, the word of Paul. Well, we need to be like the Bereans. When we hear someone speaking, when we hear someone who claims to be teaching the word of God, we got to check them out. We just can't take them at face value. I openly ask you, check out what I teach you. Do not take it for granted. You know, I am not infallible. If you have a question, we'll talk about it. If you disagree with me, we'll talk about it, you know. Check out the scriptures to see if they're true. And when you do that, make sure that you follow those who are teaching truth and not blind leaders of the blind. The very next verse is interesting. Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. I was watching when my daughter was about 14 years old, and we'd watch this old movie on television. And after the movie was over, we were flipping around the channels, and there was a TV preacher on. And it was one of his church services. And he was using this passage of Scripture to, as a proof text, as why your pastor should be rich. Well, he immediately caught my attention. I said, I want to listen to this. This sounds good. But what he was teaching was, and he was one of these health and wealth ministers, you know, everybody should be well and everybody should be wealthy. He was teaching that the congregation can only grow as far as the pastor grows. And so if the pastor was poor, the rest of the congregation will be poor because they'll never go past what the pastor does. But if the pastor is rich, then the rest of the congregation can follow him and be rich also. He was using this text for that. Now, there's a blind leader of the blind, you know, because what you got to do is you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay, first of all, he had that all out of context, you know, but you're never going to find a place in the Scripture where it says your pastor has to be rich, you know. In fact, Paul writes, hey, just be thankful for whatever you've got in this world, you know, because we brought nothing in, we're taking nothing out, you know. We got to be Berean. We got to check it out, you know. And so, but the point here is Jesus is saying, look, if you follow me, you'll be like me. If you follow them, you'll be like them. You know, so be careful who you're following. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And of course, Jesus, his desire, and it's the Holy Spirit's work in us to make us like Jesus. You know, so we want to be taught by him and taught by those who are teaching truth. Now we come back to the story with the woman caught in adultery. Jesus says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. The Pharisees had come with this woman who has committed adultery. And they're ready to accuse her. But they're not seeing the 2x4 that's sticking out of their own eyes. And so Jesus points that out to them. He's writing on the ground, you know. Hey, here's a plank you need to deal with before you can condemn her. And here's a plank you need to deal with before you can condemn her. You know, they had planks in their eyes all over the place. The biggest plank was they were not merciful. They were judgmental. They were condemning, you know. And Jesus is trying to teach them, be merciful. Don't be condemning. You know, many times when we see something wrong in a brother, it's because we have that same thing in us. We just won't admit it. And you've heard the term, it takes one to know one. Sometimes we see something in someone else, you know. I can't believe they're doing that. I can't believe, you know. But if we looked at ourselves, and I've had people condemn me, I guess, is the way to put it. And I, you know, I listen to them, and in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, you don't even realize you're doing the same exact thing that you're accusing me of, you know. They're just not seeing it because they're being Pharisees, thinking they're okay, but you're not. You know, I see this in you, you know, and you got it, you know. And the reason they're seeing it in us is because they've got that same thing, except it's magnified. You know? So Jesus says to his disciples, hey, before you try to help a brother out, take that plank out of your own eye. You know, again, don't be like the Pharisees that are blind. First of all, they're blind. They've got a plank in their eye. You know, I was in the doctor's dentist chair, and he was going to pull out a wisdom tooth. And he's got his goggles on, and he says, my goggles are fogging up, you know. As he's reaching it, I said, whoa, 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 whoa. I said, take care of your goggles, clean them up, and then come back, you know. I don't want you messing around in my mouth when you can't see, you know. I couldn't believe he admitted that to me while he was going into my mouth. I said, don't ever say that to a patient. You want them to run out of the chair. So why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Just to wrap this up for this morning, I wanted to give some steps for both the one that who wants to do the correcting, who sees an issue with a brother, and also the one who is being corrected. Jesus doesn't address that here. But I wanted to do this from both sides. First of all, you see something in your brother's eye. And the speck here is just a little splinter, you know. Sometimes you need a magnifying glass to get that splinter out, you know. And you're trying to do that with this big log in your eye. It doesn't work. First thing you need to do is humbly examine yourself. We read this morning in Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. And that's a great start. Lord, sometimes I can't see the plank in my own eye, but show me my sin. I'm seeing this in my brother. Is that in me also? You know, humble yourself. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to your issues, to your faults. You know, we're not perfect, obviously. But before I go to my brother, help me to see the plank in my own eye. And once the Lord shows it to you, well, another thing you want to do is you want to check your attitude. Why do you want to go to your brother? Are you going from the standpoint, like the Pharisees did, of pride and self-righteousness? I want to show him that I'm superior to him, kind of thing. Or do you have the same attitude that Jesus has of restoring, you know, not condemning, but restoring. And that should always be our mindset when we see something that we feel we need to correct a brother with. You know, so examine ourselves. Check our attitude. Are we being Pharisees or are we being humble like Christ? Check your motive. Am I coming to condemn or am I coming to restore? Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us." In other words, God doesn't condemn us. His desire is to restore. You know, Satan condemns. In fact, Revelation 12, 9 and 10, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. Satan is the one who condemns. The Holy Spirit convicts. But that conviction is to bring us back to the Lord and restore us. The condemnation from Satan is meant to drive us further from God. And it usually works like this. You're no good. You've screwed up. God can never use you again. God can never forgive that sin. You've committed the unpardonable sin. You might as well just go out and die, you know, kind of thing. That's condemnation from Satan. Conviction of the Holy Spirit is, yeah, you screwed up. And if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And God picks you up, dusts you off, and says, okay, let's try it again. So if it's condemnation you're trying to purvey, that's from Satan. If it's restoration, that's from God. So be careful of your motive. Consider your motive. And then after you've examined yourself, you've checked your attitude, you've checked your motive, if you see you've got a wrong attitude, you've got a plank in your eye, then 1 John 1:9 tells us to confess our sin. Ask God for forgiveness for it. And sometimes you've got to go ask somebody else for forgiveness too. Again, get that release. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that puts us in a position to now go approach our brother if we still feel like we need to. Galatians 6:1 gives us the guidelines for this. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You got to go to a brother and you've got to, he's somehow wandered off the path, whatever it might be. You go in gentleness, in humility. Approach him. Say, "Brother, I'm really concerned about you. You know, I see this going on and I've been praying for you. And I just needed to talk to you about this." You go humbly. You go gently. Realizing that you can fall into that same sin. That you can have, you know, fall into that same thing that you see him doing. You know, we're vulnerable. We're not careful. He says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, like the Pharisees, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." You know. So when you go to your brother, make sure you've taken that plank out of your own eye. You've confessed your sin. Your motives are pure. Your desire is to restore. And then you go humbly to him. You know, he'll receive that correction a lot easier than if you condemn him and want to stone him. You know, it's not the way to go. And then make sure that your correction is biblical. scriptural, that you're not coming with your idea of righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which means what is truth, for reproof, showing someone what is wrong, and then for correction, showing them how to correct it, and for instruction in righteousness. And so when we're correcting someone, use the scripture. You know, show them, it's not what I think is right, but this is what the scripture says. And this is what the scripture says how to correct the situation. Confess your sin. Ask for forgiveness, you know, and take these steps and repent. You know, use the scripture in that correction. Not your own opinion, your own experience, your own, you know, use the scripture. And move on. Now to the correctee. You're on the other side. You're the one that's being corrected. What I have found that even those who have planks in their eye that want to correct whatever they see wrong in me, there might be a grain of truth in that. Their attitude might be wrong. They might be totally out of whack. You know, but if they've seen something that they think is wrong with me, they might be right. And so instead of just blowing them off, saying, dude, you got a plank in your own eye, you have no idea, you know. I mean, in my case, I still had a bad tooth that had to come out, whether this guy could see or not, you know. The woman caught in adultery, she still committed the sin. Even though the Pharisees had come with the wrong attitudes and all that, she had still committed the sin. And Jesus didn't say, well, you know, don't worry about the sin, just let it. No, that's not what happened. She needed correction. Just not the way they brought it, you know. But if someone comes and they present you with something, even if they've got all the wrong attitude, humbly step back and say, well, Lord, are they right? Is this right? Is this in me that's something you're making me aware of that I need to deal with? So listen to the correction. Humbly examine yourself to see if it's true and if it applies. And then if necessary, repent. You know, take those steps. A couple of Proverbs and we'll finish with this. Proverbs 3:11-12. Solomon writes, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father the son in whom he delights. Proverbs 10:17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. This is my favorite one. We'll close with this one. You can ponder this one. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. You can look that one up for yourself. So we will leave it at that. So again, Jesus, the overriding message in all this is be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Don't judge. Don't condemn. But bless. And give. And forgive. And be like your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.